It's a joy for me to be here. I haven't been here for a number of years, and it's a joy to be back here with you. Let me just tell you a little about myself, because you may wonder, oh, who is this guy anyway? We've lived in Greeley for 37 years, and we moved there especially to help with our son-in-law, who had moved back to Greeley. He graduated from the university there, taught school for a while, and he came back with a concern to see something started. And he was zealous in evangelism, but he didn't know the word that well, and he encouraged me especially to pray about coming there to help with the work, see something get started. So we moved there in 1970, and we've been there ever since. I was commended to the Lord's work in 1949. I taught 3 years at Emmaus, and then we worked 12 years in Oklahoma doing evangelism, church planting, and starting a Bible camp, and so forth. We were 6 years in California, and then we were in Colorado ever since. So Colorado is really our home. We've lived here longer than any place. Now, let me encourage you with the work here. The Lord's work may have its cycles. You have your ups and downs. You can have lean times. You can have good times. And really what you need is staying power. You need to determine, if you believe in this work, that it's a work for God, and you're determined to be committed to it and to stay with it. Now, we don't live in a day when there's a lot of commitment. With many young people, and the culture of our age pretty much is, be committed to yourself. There isn't much loyalty as far as loyalty to political parties, for example. One thing, people shift from one party to another. There's not too much church loyalty. I'm amazed the way people will slide from one church to another. They may have been in a Baptist church for a while. They go to a Lutheran church. There isn't much emphasis on doctrine. So if you ask most people, what do you believe, they may have to say, well, you have to go talk to the pastor because I'm not sure what the church believes, but we like the music. And we're going to stay here until we find something better. So there's a tendency to have a lack of loyalty. And commitment comes when you see truth from the Word of God and it grips your heart. And you're then committed to what God is saying and what God wants, regardless of how things may go. Then you, in the Lord's work, you have your times of discouragement. We saw a lot of blessing in Greeley at the first, and the Lord prospered us. We saw a number saved. We were having baptisms just about every week or so, and a real movement of the Spirit of God. We started meeting in the basement of our home. And then we got a building across from the campus called the Koinonia House, which is the Greek word for fellowship. And right across from the administration building, we had a sign out front that said, "The truth is in Jesus." And that stirred up quite a bit of talk on campus. The student paper hated it. They had cartoon strips where they ridiculed us and all the rest because these people are so arrogant they think the truth is in Jesus. Now, if we said some truth is in Jesus, they'd buy it. But this claim that Jesus is exclusively the only way to God was something that they rejected. And so, but it, the Lord blessed. And but then we had a movement come in after we'd been there for some years, and the work had grown to maybe 80 or so in fellowship. A movement came in with a women's lib movement, sort of a Christian women's lib movement. And certain ones were very influential. There was one writer called Virginia Ramey Mollenkott, and she grew up in an exclusive assembly knew these truths, but she increasingly departed. She's an intelligent woman. She got a PhD and taught it in New Jersey, one of the colleges there. But she became very influential in this, writing books, attacking the more traditional role of the women that the scripture teaches and that most churches used to observe. And she influenced some of our young people and some of the girls. One girl especially, who was quite a leader herself, became very enamored with this. And she constantly fomented trouble. And it ended up with a very sad division in the work. It destroyed the work, basically. We lost 22 couples and about 15 or 20 singles. And it was very discouraging. And the work practically died for a while. Then we saw a few saved, and in about 89 it was, we started meeting again with just six adults. And it's been slow going, but the Lord has blessed, and we have a viable group now. So I'd encourage you, don't get discouraged. And emphasize the things that you believe in. Don't be ashamed of them. And don't think that you have to mimic the mega churches in order to grow. It's a mistake. There are people that are searching for what we offer. We had a woman come by our chapel. And she said, "I saw your sign. I'm looking around different churches." And she said, "I'm looking for a church that teaches the Bible." She said, "Do you teach the Bible?" She said, "I've gone to church after church, and the preachers stand up, and they give a nice little homily about some current event or something like that." She said, "I'm looking for a place that teaches the Bible." Well, I said, "We do that." And she's been coming ever since. And she loves it. She says, "I hear the Word of God taught. I hear the Word of God explained." And so this is something that assemblies have traditionally emphasized, is Bible teaching. Now, the megachurch movement tends to downplay this, at least in their general meetings. They say people in general don't want to be bored with long teaching or things like this. They want something fast-moving, so you want a little drama, a little this, a little that, a lot of entertainment, music, and so forth. And the church has become a place of offering entertainment, of catering to what people want rather than what God says. And the church is not called on to meet the needs of unsaved people. The church is designed to meet the needs of redeem people. And it's a different approach completely. I saw an article written by a man, a minister in the Calvary church movement, which was a thing started by Chuck Smith in California. And it spread. Their Calvary churches all over. They're charismatic, but not as extreme as some Pentecostal churches. They used to emphasize more teaching. Now, the thing he was grieved about, he wrote this article about, he said, "We're getting away from teaching the Word of God. We're going for entertainment. We're going for what the many other churches are giving." And he was lamenting the fact that that's spreading in his denomination. So what we can emphasize is the Word of God. And assemblies have traditionally done this. And it's been a strength. As you read what the early church did in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Teaching should be number one in an assembly. You should be teaching books of the Bible. You should be emphasizing doctrines of the Bible. Teaching is number one. It's the apostles' teaching, not our teaching. We have the same teaching given in Acts 2, because we have the writings of the apostles. They continued in apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread. This is distinctive. In our city, where there are a number of churches, there's only one church, and it's our fellowship that has the breaking of bread in this way. Now, there are other churches that have the Lord's Supper. Of course, Church of Christ does this every Sunday. Catholic churches have their Mass. Episcopal Church has their program too. But they're functioning differently. It's run and orchestrated basically by the priest or the minister. Here we emphasize the priesthood of all believers, a very precious truth, so that any brother can stand up and open the Word and pray and worship. And it's a very precious biblical truth that marked the early church. So this is something we can stress and should emphasize. We shouldn't be ashamed of our way we function having the Lord's Supper. We should realize there are people who are hungry for something like this. This woman I mentioned who was coming looking for a place that teaches the Word, after a while she said, I think I'll come to that first meeting, to the Lord's Supper. And we said, we'd like to have you. Because she knew the Lord and loved the Lord. And after the first time she came, we asked her, what was your impression? What did you think of it? She'd never been at a meeting like this. She said it was exquisite. It was exquisite. I thought, interesting way to put it. But about that meeting, there was something that just delighted her heart, the worship, the prayers, the appreciation of the Lord. It spoke to her heart as a believer. She said it was beautiful, exquisite. And that should be the impression of people when they come into our worship meeting. We should be praying that the Spirit of God will lead and guide and direct. And all of us need to be concerned. Men need to be concerned about taking part. You need to be preparing during the week. You can't come here cold and then expect the meeting to be a time of real worship and blessing. There has to be that preparation. I was speaking at a meeting in Osaka, Japan, and the brother there said to me, now this meeting is different from some you may have been in. It was a fairly large meeting for over there. I suppose maybe 60 or 70 or 80 people in it. And he said, every man in this assembly will be preparing during the week, preparing his heart. And when we come together to worship, every man in this assembly will be on his feet sometime. And it was a meeting that moved. But to have a meeting like this function as it should requires exercise of heart. And you can't be cold all week, and you can't watch television late Saturday night and come here dry yourself and expect the meeting to come alive. There has to be preparation of heart. But when there is no meeting that's closer to heaven. And so we need to pray that as others have touch with us and see how we worship the Lord and love Him, and express that love to Him, that their hearts will be drawn to. Now I want to turn to the Hebrews chapter 12. That was just introduction. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 12. And some verses here. It talks about the fact that we haven't come to Mount Zion. We're not going back to the law. We who are believers, in verse 22 he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him that speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. We stop with the reading there. As believers, what have we come to? Now, one of the things that this scripture emphasizes is we have come to the General Assembly. When brethren began meeting in this simple way in the British Isles in about 1825, one of the things they emphasized was there is one church. There is one body of believers. They refused to accept the fact that here's the Anglican Church and here are these free churches and so forth, and we're each doing our separate thing. They said, no, God has really one church, one body. And so they began to emphasize that fact and emphasize the fact that anyone who comes to them, if he's a believer, is part of that body, and we welcome him as such. There's this one General Assembly. So he says, you've come to the General Assembly, which I take it means of all believers of all ages. Because in Hebrews 11, he's talked about this family of faith, starting with Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. On down through the ages, there have been those who came to the Lord in simple faith, who believed. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And who are part of this family of faith, this wonderful family of faith. And so he says, we've come to this General Assembly and to this great group, this family of faith. He speaks of it as the church or assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The firstborn. Now, it's interesting. Usually you say there's just one firstborn, but this is plural. He's saying every believer is a firstborn. Now, there are a couple of things that you notice there, first of all, is our relationship then and our belonging in this body, this assembly, is dependent on our being born again. Born from the Father. And as such, we share a common life. And so this is an assembly of those who have this new life, who are born of God, who are part of this wonderful family. This assembly. And he calls them firstborn, emphasizing the fact that each of us has a position in the sense of being the firstborn. Ordinarily, there's this one who's the firstborn, the eldest son. Every believer has this place of dignity in God's family. An assembly made up of firstborn. Now, the emphasis there is not on the time of birth, but on the position you're in. Now, in some cultures, to be the firstborn is very, very special. We had a man staying with us, from Taiwan. He was working on his PhD. And his name was Ming Tong. And he, while he was there, his father died. Now, he's the oldest son. And in his culture, the younger siblings would always speak of him as elder brother. They gave him that position. He's the firstborn, the elder brother. So when his father died, he had to go back home. He was in charge. He's the head of the family now. And so it speaks of position, and it speaks of the dignity of that. That's why Israel is called the Lord's firstborn. Not that Israel was the first nation that came into being, but she had this special position, this place of honor. So he describes us as part of this church, this assembly of the firstborn. He says our names are written in heaven, registered in heaven. Now that's what's important. Many times people will say, well, I'm a member of this church. You ask them, are you a Christian? They'll say, I'm a member of this church. Well, you may have your name on a church roll. You may be a member of the church and may not have your name registered in heaven at all. I grew up in a church where I was a member of a church. I was baptized as a baby. Part of the church. If you've gone to the church, they'd say, yes, he's a member of this church. He's registered here. But I wasn't registered in heaven. It's a very different thing when you come to receive the Lord Jesus and your name is written in heaven. We used to sing that hymn, is my name written there? And that's the big important question. Not if your name is on a church roll here, but is your name written in heaven? And in that coming day, you remember it says, in the day of judgment, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so that's the book that's important, to have your name written in. So these are terms now that describe believers. We've come to the God, the judge of all. Now that's awesome when you think about it. In our relationship with the Lord, He is the judge of all. And to stand before the judge is an awesome thing. If you're guilty. And he's emphasizing here the greatness of our God and the awesomeness of our God. I work quite a bit in the jail. I'm a jail chaplain in our town. And I've had many times men say to me after Bible study, I wish you'd pray for me. This week I stand before the judge. I stand before the judge. There was a man we were praying for, and praying for the wife and the children. And I called her yesterday and I said, what was the sentence? I didn't get to the sentencing, and he was sentenced. He went before the judge. She said it was horrible. He was given 2 consecutive 20-year sentences. Now, in this case, I don't think he was guilty. It was kind of a setup. But it was an awesome time when he stood before the judge. And he was sentenced. And it's going to be an awesome time for the sinner. You read Revelation 20. That great white throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The judge of all the earth. That's a wonderful thing. We come to Him. And He is the judge of all the earth, but He's our Father. We're part of the family. We're one of the firstborn of the judge. So that we don't have that same fearful relationship. Speaks of we've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, this assembly, this general assembly, is made up of all those who are just. But how can you be just when we're born sinners? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Of course, that's the wonderful message of the gospel. That through the Lord Jesus, we can become righteous and just before the law. I just want to go back and read a few verses in Romans chapter 3. Verses that just emphasize this wonderful truth of justification that captured the heart of Martin Luther and the other reformers. And here in Revelation 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption as in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so through the work of the Lord Jesus, we can know our sins taken care of. We are just men and women before God, righteous because of Him. Now it speaks of these spirits that are now perfected. And even though we're righteous legally, we're aware of the fact we're imperfect. We struggle at times with sin. We struggle with the old nature. We have this ongoing conflict. And this is something that a young Christian has problems with at times. I've had men who profess to be saved. I'd see them a week later, they'd say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I've had such terrible thoughts this week at times. Maybe I'm not saved. And there's a realization that old nature within is corrupt. We have an overcomers group in our chapel for people with drug and alcohol problems. And we were talking about this fact. The one man was saying, you know, I just realized he'd been saved these years, but he says, at times I have these thoughts that are so wicked. And we were talking about the fact, you know, that old nature doesn't get better with the passing of time. He lived to be 80 years of age, and that old nature is going to be more rotten than it was when you were 20. It doesn't get better. And so the only thing you can do, the Bible says, is kill it. It can't be reformed. It can't be rehabilitated. It needs to be destroyed. And so you kill it day by day. You reckon it dead. And so there's that struggle still. But the time's coming, it says, when these just men will be perfected. No more sin. No more temptation. No more weakness. Scripture says we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And that's a wonderful hope that we have as Christians. So we've come to these, this wonderful group of people now, who are righteous because of the work of Christ. But now their spirits are perfected. They don't have their bodies yet. But their spirits, the inside person who goes to be with the Lord at death, is now perfected. And we come to Jesus, of course. He's the one who makes this all possible. The mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We come to Jesus. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He came down from Mount Sinai and with the people of Israel, entered into a covenant relationship with God. Sacrifice was made, the blood was caught, and the blood was sprinkled on the people. Now, blood was never used for washing in the Old Testament. It was sprinkled. You washed with water, but you didn't wash with blood. But the blood was sprinkled, meaning it is applied now. The value of that death, that sacrifice, is applied to you. even as on the Passover, the blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintel. But nothing was washed with the blood. We're cleansed by the blood. We're washed with the water of the Word. So it speaks here of we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, we're in a covenant relationship. The old covenant was a national covenant. Jews were in that covenant relationship because they were born as Jews. And in that company, of course, some were believers and some weren't. So that he can say not all that are Israel really are truly Israel, spiritually. And here he speaks of the fact that this is a new covenant. Now we need to emphasize that. We have the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, there is a theology called covenant theology. And don't want to be afraid here. We're getting into this because we believe in a covenant. We do believe in a covenant with God. And I think that when people get saved, they need to realize this. I'm just not entering into a casual relationship with God where I want God to save me and rescue me from sin, but I want to live my own life and do my own thing. And there's too much of that today. We were talking to a woman. We had a study in a halfway house, and this woman said, you know, 17 years ago, I prayed the sinner's prayer. They talked to me about Jesus, and they said, pray this prayer, and I prayed this prayer. I said, I'm a sinner, and Jesus saved me. But she said, I didn't know I was supposed to change my way of living. She was a drug user, a drinker, and immoral, sexually immoral, living with one man after another. She said, I didn't know I was expected to live any differently. So for 17 years, she just kept living the same way she had before. What was lacking was repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. There's no salvation without repentance. But she said, about 6 months ago, I repented. She said, I realized I couldn't be saved and live the wicked life I've been living. And so when we enter into a relationship with the Lord, it's a covenant relationship, a very deep, binding relationship. Now, something that is very similar, we have the covenant of marriage. And this is the most serious covenant a person enters into in this life with another person. You're taking vows, you're committing yourself to one another. Now this year, my wife and I will celebrate our 60th wedding anniversary. We took very solemn vows. I promised before God and these witnesses to be faithful to her until I die. No other covenant on earth like that. A deep commitment on the part of two people to one another. Now, when I accepted the Lord Jesus, I entered into a covenant with Him. Now, He promised to be faithful to me. He promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I have His commitment to me. But also I should realize I should be committed to Him. I should have this same spirit of commitment to Him. So that I love Him, I put Him first. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He died for me. I'm committed to Him. So that should mark us as the Lord's people. There's a lot of shallow Christianity floating around. People saying they're saved. People saying they're Christians. And living for the devil. Living ungodly lives. Big scandal down the Springs over Haggard, the head of the NAE, National Association of Evangelicals, held up as a great Christian leader, head of the biggest church in the Rocky Mountain area. And he's hiring a male homosexual to come and have a relationship with him. That's wickedness. That's ungodliness. When that's going on in the church, I tell you, you've got a sick situation. Terribly sick. And we're in a covenant relationship with a holy God. And he says, be holy as I am holy. And when I entered into this relationship with him, it meant I'm saying I want to be a holy man. So that the scripture emphasizes this is a new covenant and Jesus is the mediator of it. He's the one who has brought me and my God back together. We were alienated. We were separated from God. And the Lord Jesus put his hand on the Father and his hand on me and brought us back together at the cross. So, it's a wonderful relationship. He says, we've come to this wonderful general assembly, and it's all possible because of this one, this mediator of the new covenant, and the blood that he shed for us. So it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Now, that's the general assembly. This is the company of God's people. We're not going to see all of God's people together here on earth. That's a future hope. We're part of it, but we're not all together yet. But we meet as a company of God's people. Now, the local assembly is very, very important. Some people emphasize just the church as a whole. And their attitude is, well, I'm saved, I belong to the church. I don't need a local church. I can get along at home. I can read my Bible at home. I can pray at home. And besides, look at all the hypocrites. Look at the failures in churches. And look at this many assemblies that are small and struggling. It's just easier for me to stay home and I'm not hassled with other people's problems with that. I think I'll just be a Christian, but I'll be a solitary Christian. You'll never grow, you'll never make progress, you won't be pleasing God if you don't identify with a fellowship and get in it and be committed to it and grow. The local church is very, very important. And I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just read a verse here. Paul's writing to Timothy. Verse 14, he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about the church as a whole, all the company of God's people, but he's talking about the local church. And he's talking about how it's necessary, he says, I'm writing these things so you'll know how it's necessary for you to function in the local church. He's giving instruction here that he says is binding. It's the same expression that's used in John 3 where Jesus said, you must be born again. This is not an option. This is mandatory for the church. He says, I'm giving you these instructions, Timothy, so you'll know how to teach others and how you yourself should function as a local church. And so we take seriously what the Scripture says about these areas. Some churches don't. To me, it's amazing how churches will just completely disregard the role of the man and the woman. And you see many churches today, we have them in Greeley where the leading pastor is a woman, and the Scripture is very clear. I don't permit a woman to teach nor to take authority over a man, usurp authority. There's a difference in the roles. It doesn't mean there's a difference in the value of the person. But in God's government, He has these differences in roles. But many churches just disregard it. They say, well, it's just cultural, and they just blow it off. And the Scripture is so strong and so dogmatic in these areas. Paul says, I'm writing these things so you'll know how it is necessary to conduct yourself in the local church. So we take these things seriously. And look at the Word of God and say, Lord, show us, and then help us to obey. Now notice what he says about the local church. The assembly, he says, first of all, it's God's house. God's house. Not mine. Remember once being at a Baptist church or some meeting I went to there in Denver, and the pastor stood up and he says, this is my church. He says, this is my pulpit. And these are my deacons. Says, nobody speaks here without my permission. My church, the arrogance. This isn't your church. You don't own it. It's God's house. And so the Scripture says that very strongly. And in a house, this is God's house, the head of the house has a right to set the pattern of how things are done. Now sometimes when I travel, I stay with people in their homes. I was a while back in Houston, stayed with friends, hadn't been in their home ever since they've been married. But I've known him since he was a little boy. But when I went into the home, I realized this is his home, not mine. And he's the one, along with his wife now, that set the pattern of how things are done. So when I go into a home and I'm staying there, I find out, when do you have breakfast? When do you eat your meals? I want to fit into the pattern. I don't set the pattern. I don't come in here and say, look, I expect to have my breakfast at this time, and I expect to eat this time, and I want this, and I want that. And it's their house. And the assembly, the local assembly, is God's house. So he's the authority. No man, not even the elders, are the authority. Elders should never have to appeal to themselves as the authority in God's house. The authority we have, any who open the Word of God, is the authority of the Word. And so elders can't just say, well, you know, we're in charge here, and this is our church, and we're going to run it, and we're going to do it the way we want to. Always our attitude is, this is God's house. We look to Him for direction, we look to His Word, and we're here simply to carry out His will. God's house. Now something else it says about it. It speaks here of the fact that it is the assembly of the living God. And it's a pillar and ground of the truth. Now, those are statements about the local church that give it a very important place. It's saying here the local church is going to uphold God's truth in a special way. There's strength in a group like this that an individual by himself can't achieve.